Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you all again. Before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our lives, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Lord, you are righteous. You love righteousness. You judge the world in your righteousness, and you deliver in your righteousness. So we thank you that you guide us in the paths of righteousness, and you have given us your righteousness through your Son. Father, we thank you this morning for Bev and Clyde White and their decades of faithful service teaching this body and others of your righteousness and training those same to walk in righteousness. We ask for your provision and sustaining grace upon them, both materially and even more importantly, spiritually, so that they may continue to serve you in this way as you give them length of days. Father, we also pray this morning for Manchaca Baptist Church and their interim pastor. We ask that you would sustain that church in this time of transition as they continue to seek the man whom you have raised up for the purpose of leading them at this time. Father, we ask that you would bring healing where division has arisen, that you provide comfort where needed in that body, and that you preserve their unity during this time. Lord, we pray this morning for Mark Jones and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. As always, Lord, we ask that you would grant them wisdom to lead us well, that you would give them justice to punish the wicked, and mercy where that is the right course. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We are surrounded by those who are lost, who are separated from you, and some of whom even revel in that fact. We ask that your word would go out right here in our city and our community, that the gospel would be heard and received, and that those who turn to you would be received with joy and celebration. Father, we pray for our body here. Let us be shepherds who seek after lost sheep, shepherding sinners to repentance. Father, we look forward to the return of your coming Son, and we come to you in his name. Amen. Have you ever lost or misplaced something really important or really valuable? You know, there's something about having an item that's missing that can really focus your attention, especially when that item is precious. Now, think about the relief you have when you finally find that missing item. Right. Today, we're going to look at the first two out of three parables where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their inappropriate attitude when tax collectors and sinners respond to Jesus' call for repentance and discipleship. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, has lost one of them and does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has lost 10 silver coins, or has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels, the angels of God, over one sinner who repents." Now, Luke is continuing in the same scene that we've been looking at, with Jesus traveling towards Jerusalem, the crowds following behind him. We saw that in Luke 14:25. We saw the meal with the Pharisees in Luke 14. And now we have this same, this is the setting now for three very closely related parables. And we're going to look at the first two this week. Next week we're going to go over that third one, the prodigal son. All right. And Jesus said, or Luke says, now the tax collectors and sinners were coming near. All right, and this highlights it's a periphrastic imperfect, and it's highlighting their efforts as they keep trying to get closer and closer to Jesus. Right, and so the idea is this press of this large crowd, and they want to listen. This is their whole purpose, is they want to listen. Right. Now, the phrase tax collectors, sinners, indicates this just general group of people who've been rejected by the Pharisees either for their occupation, tax collectors, or on the basis of their lifestyle, sinners, or because of a well-known sin. Right, so this is this body of people. Right, and Pharisees would not knowingly have contact with these people. Right? They see them as unclean. They were deeply concerned with being contaminated. And we've looked at this in the past. They don't want to become unclean through their contact with sinners and tax collectors. So these people are moving close, and you get the idea there's this kind of shifting and ebb and flow of people as the Pharisees are pulling back, trying not to touch them. The tax collectors are trying to get in. The Pharisees are pulling back, and there's just this jostling. Pharisees aren't happy. Matter of fact, we see in verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, there's this contrast now between the sinners and tax collectors, two groups, Pharisees and scribes, two groups, and where the sinners and the tax collectors want to listen, and we have to read that as we see the end of chapter 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And here they are trying to listen. So these are men and women that are responding to the call of God's word. This is positive volition. They may not have believed yet. They may not put their faith in Jesus as Messiah, but they're here to listen. And the Pharisees don't like it. Matter of fact, the word grumble here is also an imperfect. It's intended to be a contrast to the draw near. And this word is only used twice in the New Testament. All right, it's here in Luke 19:9, which is actually a very closely related passage, very similar situation. But it's used a lot in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. We know Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but in the Greek translation, this is the word that's used for Exodus 15:24, Exodus 16:2, Numbers 14:2, Numbers 14:36, Deuteronomy 1. And those are the passages where the Israelites grumbled against Moses. And so this is the attitude now that we have of the Pharisees, is they are being like their fathers who grumbled. And as with Moses, this is not an appropriate attitude. They are rejecting, they are rebelling, they are complaining. And their complaint here says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Right? And the term this man, it's derisive. Right? This is something that they look at him and they're condemning him. This man, he's doing something they don't like. And they're objecting to him doing two things, receiving and eating. He is having fellowship with sinners, with tax collectors. And we've seen this. This is not just condemning him for what's going on right there as these tax collectors and sinners are drawing near. But this is looking back to his whole style of teaching. This is what he does on a regular basis. And so they are condemning him by his practice. We've seen it back in Luke 5:30, Luke 7:34. All right, and so this is their condemnation of his open attitude of hospitality towards those whom the Pharisees reject. They do not receive. They do not eat with these people. Verses 3 and 4. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, has lost one of them, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, when it says, so he told them a parable, saying, this now provides our context for the next three parables. He's talking to the Pharisees and he's talking about grumbling. He's talking about this attitude of complaining when sinners are coming to listen. All right, so we need to understand that as we look at the next three parables. That's what is prompting these three illustrations. Now, the parable is straightforward in many ways, but there are a lot of differing interpretations of what exactly is Jesus saying. So we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning looking at this parable. We'll look at the following too, but we're going to look a lot at what's going on here because it's going to help us understand the next two that come after. Now, he says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them?" So this is our context now. This is the setting. If you were a shepherd and you had 100 sheep and you lost one. Now, the irony here is this is offensive. Pharisees weren't shepherds. They were white-collar workers, and Jesus is calling them a blue-collar worker. Now, if you were a blue-collar worker, if you were out there with the stinky sheep and you lost one, all right, so not only is he saying they're blue-collar, you know, calling them identified with blue-collar workers, they're incompetent blue-collar workers. All right, so this is not going to sit real well. All right. But by doing this, he's now making a connection, and we have to watch this. He's saying, imagine you were a shepherd. We have to keep that connection very clear, and that becomes very important when we look at the end of the parable. So, you got 100 sheep, you lost one. Now, what Jesus is doing here, though, we have to look at some historical context in Scripture. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 34. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them." So when Jesus says, imagine you were a shepherd, he's looking back to this. And while this was during the time of Ezekiel, it was a criticism of the leaders of Israel at that time. Jesus is talking to the leaders of Israel of his day, and he's making a direct correlation between them and the failure that has gone before them. This isn't the first time he's made these kinds of connections. But there's a very strong allusion here now to Ezekiel 34 when he talks to the leaders and says, yeah, you're shepherds. Think about it. So the situation now, there's a missing sheep. And he says, when you're in this situation, wouldn't you, he says, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? All right, this is a rhetorical question, and grammatically it demands an affirmative answer. Yes, you would do this. Of course you would do this. Any shepherd would go after the missing sheep. All right, and this parable gives us a picture of a shepherd who is poor. All right. A normal flock would have around 200 sheep. A big, really big flock would be about 300. All right. So this is a small flock. All right. And there's the situation seems to be that the owner is looking after his own sheep. He doesn't even have someone else to help him. He's on his own. So the shepherd normally counts his flock before you put him in the pen for the evening. And the idea is he's counting his sheep and he comes up short. Now, for a shepherd to leave a flock in a pasture, that pasture would have to be a known safe place. It's where the rest of the sheep aren't going to wander off. So it's not that he is being negligent. in leaving the 99. He's leaving them in a safe spot. But there's this intentional contrast that we watch between 1 and 99. The shepherd does not endanger the rest of the flock, but his emphasis is on the one, the missing one. And he goes out and he searches until, and so here's our end point. He keeps on searching until he finds it. And this search demonstrates the value of each individual sheep. We have, of course, the flock as a whole has its own value, but each individual sheep has its own value. And it's worth enough to put the others aside and go looking until he finds it. The shepherd does not abandon a single sheep. Verses 5 and 6. And if it seems like I'm going fast, it's because I'm going to spend a lot of time in verse 7. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." So now this is Jesus showing the response of the shepherd. He finds his missing sheep, and he rejoices. And carrying the sheep on their shoulders, common practice when you just had one of them. But the emphasis here is on his attitude. He's been looking and looking and looking, and he has finally found it. And there's great joy. And in verse 6, we see the development of what this joy looks like. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." So he brings together the people that he hangs out with. You get your family, your friends, your neighbors, the people that are around you on a daily basis, that know what's going on in your life, the people that you talk to. He says, "Come on over and let's throw a party." All right, and the word here, celebrate, is not just, "Hey, let's all pat each other on the back. It's a great day." No, this is throwing a party. He wants to throw a big bash to celebrate the fact he's got his missing sheep back. All right, so this rejoicing then is not just his own attitude. But this is his attitude spilling over to everybody around him. And this is relevant because the word grumbling is a communication between other people. That's built into the preposition on the word dia, means to complain to others. And so here we have rejoicing to others and pulling others into his own rejoicing. This is a time of happiness. A time of joy. And so there's this striking contrast now between the joy of this shepherd that spills over. He can't keep it in. He's calling people, everybody, anybody he can think of. "Guess what? I found my sheep." And we have the Pharisees. You know what this guy's doing? And they can't keep it in. They can't help themselves. They're complaining. Their unhappiness is spilling over to everyone around them. So there's this contrast in attitudes between what the Pharisees are doing and this picture that Jesus is painting of a shepherd who has found his lost sheep. Now, verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the application of the parable, and this is, hermeneutically speaking, this is where the rubber meets the road. All right, there are several key issues that we must resolve to understand what Jesus is saying here, and hopefully my PowerPoint skills don't fail now. All right, the first thing we need to look at is, what is the primary point of comparison? A parable is an illustration that gives us a earthly picture of what heaven is like. And so we have to look at what is the main point here that we're to get, that we're to take away. The second thing that we have to think about and think well on is, who is the sinner? We want to consider the identity of who, when Jesus says sinner, who's he talking about? All right, and there's only three possible answers to this question. And theologians have pointed out each one as the answer. So the answer is literally all over the spectrum when theologians try to resolve this question. The third issue, who are the 99? When we look at verse 7 and verse 3, right, who are the 99 sheep? Who are the 99 who do not need to repent? What do we mean by righteousness? If they're righteous persons, what does that mean? And finally, what does it mean that there's possession? Right, and this question always comes up every time people try and understand this. What does it mean that he has or he owns 99 sheep? What does that tell us as we try to understand the parable here? Now, possession is often held up as the deciding factor. And as we answer these, I'm not going to go through in the same order that I presented them. But theologians often will pick up the fact that the shepherd owns 100, and out of that 100, one is lost. And they say that this is a demonstration the sinner must be a believer. All right? And from the assumed position that unbelievers are never considered to belong to God. That's the basis of their argument on interpreting who is the sinner. They say, well, we have to look at possession. God doesn't possess unbelievers. God, only believers are God's own. So this parable must be talking about believers. That's the framework there. Now, I'm going to answer them out of order, but hopefully the order that we answer these in will help the next one fall into place. The primary point of comparison here is joy. That's ultimately what this is about joy because of the repentance of others. Right? The comparative adverb here, in the same way, looks back to the outward expression of this shepherd's joy that's spilling over. He can't keep it in. And uses that as the basis for what follows. Just as the shepherd rejoiced, so also there will be joy in heaven. So Jesus is telling this parable in response to the grumbling of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a rebuke for their attitude of complaining when they should be rejoicing. Which their complaining was an awful lot like the complaining of the Israelites against Moses. God's response to repentance of those who are lost is joy. And Jesus also uses a comparison now to express the great depth of God's joy, which brings us now to our second key issue. The issue of possession. And I remember I said I was going out of order, so I've jumped. The issue of possession is ultimately determined by context. The Old Testament clearly states Israel is God's own possession. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So not only does God possess the entire world, he says the whole thing's mine, but out of that you will be my people. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So there are people that aren't his, but Israel is his. Psalm 135:4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, for his own possession. So there we have three, and then I just picked representative passages. There are a lot more that talk about the fact that Israel belongs to God. And this is irrespective of the fact of whether or not they're believers. Israel, as a body, belongs to God. They are supposed to be his. As a matter of fact, John, when he wrote his gospel, his whole point is built around the disparity of the fact that Israel is his, and yet they didn't accept Christ. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of will of man, but of God. So here now, John, his point is that God owns Israel, and he sent his son to his own people. All right, so he's talking about possession there. And yet, even though they were God's, they didn't receive Christ. Now, to that subset of his own who did, God made them children of God. So there is now then this distinction between ownership and children of God. But ownership, possession, does not necessarily mean faith. Does not necessarily mean child of God. So in our passage, possession then means belonging to God, either by faith or by covenant possession as being Israel. Either one can, when there's 100 sheep, either one can be appropriate here. So now let's take a look at who's the sinner. For a sinner to be, or for the sinner who is an unbeliever, repentance means a recognition of their need for salvation, turning to Christ for the forgiveness of sins that can only come through him. But for the sinner who is a believer, repentance means confession of sin, turning back to living in a manner that is consistent with faith, having experienced the forgiveness of God for their sins. So this is, when we have repentance, this is both believer or unbeliever. Now, when we look at who are the 99 righteous, the identity of the 99 who don't need repentance is also highly, highly debated. And here's where a lot of pastors and theologians really struggle. Most, as they try to handle this in context and understand, they're trying to do the right thing, they're doing many things properly. They look at this and they say, well, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He is talking about Pharisees, referring to them as righteous. And he's doing so with irony. And we know that the Pharisees thought of themselves as righteous. Right? And Jesus certainly referred to them as righteous in irony when he said, you know, the physician doesn't come to heal the healthy, he comes for the sick. And then he makes a direct comparison between righteousness and healthy and sinners and sick. So we've seen that before. Jesus does that before. And a lot of people look at this and they say, well, that's what he's doing here. He's looking at the Pharisees and saying, you think you're righteous, but you aren't. So if this were the case, all right, Jesus isn't actually calling them righteous. He's using it irony when he says the 99 who are righteous. But he's still indicating that they're wrong because of their attitude towards those who repent. And their righteousness is a self-righteousness that comes from their rigid adherence to the law, and that's not the same as the righteousness that comes from those who put their faith in God. As a matter of fact, Paul builds a whole argument over the difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness that comes with faith. So there is some theological background to this argument. They themselves are in need of repentance and they simply fail to recognize this fact. And this is the majority understanding of this verse, is that the 99 talks about the Pharisees. Now there are some pastors, some theologians that take the 99 righteous to be believers. And here they want to read the term righteous in a very straightforward, literal sense. And this view is always paired with the understanding that a sinner is a believer returning to fellowship. These two always go hand in hand. All right. Now, my take on this is that the majority view is correct almost. But they're correct, but for entirely different reasons than they use to support their view. Because the problem with the majority view here is that when they see the 99 as referring to Pharisees, this fits somewhat logically, as I've pointed out, but they miss sight of what we brought up at the very beginning. Jesus says, if you were a shepherd and had 100 sheep. So if the 99 is talking about the Pharisees, then Jesus says, if you were a shepherd and you were also 100 sheep. And that doesn't work. Because Jesus is saying, you need to rejoice when a sinner repents. So he's calling on them to be shepherds and to think of things in terms of shepherds doing something differently than was done in Ezekiel 34, which had been their standard way of practice. The Pharisees didn't shepherd. They let the sheep scatter. They didn't go after the lost. They wanted nothing to do with them. So Jesus is calling on them to change the way they look at things, to do things differently. And yet, when we get down to the end, by jumping and saying, yeah, Pharisees, you're 99, and you think you're righteous, but you aren't, now we're mixing our roles here. It doesn't work. And unfortunately, a lot of people miss that fact. But when we recognize the fact that we are looking back to Ezekiel 34, that there are strong ties between these passages, we've got these unfaithful shepherds who've let their sheep stray. We see the same failure in the Pharisees. We look back to the previous passage where Jesus was eating with the Pharisees, and remember now what the condemnation was then. As he talked to the host, he said, stop inviting your friends, your neighbors, and the rich people. Now, we know Pharisees and scribes only interacted with people that they thought were righteous. They only had and showed hospitality to those that they thought would not make them ceremonially unclean. Because if you were unclean, they couldn't have contact because it's contagious. So the Pharisee, their whole practice was ministering to the righteous by their standards, by their definitions. And they had nothing to do with the unrighteous, those dirty, stinking, lost sheep. So who are the 99 righteous? Jesus is talking about law keepers. And remember this, Pharisees, scribes, and they're both grumping at Jesus. The Pharisees only hung out with, interacted with, ministered to those who kept the law. And they did that because of righteousness. You had to keep the law to be righteous. Those who failed to keep the law weren't righteous. They fell in the category of sinners. So here the 99 is talking about Pharisees. It's talking about scribes. It's talking about anybody that met the Pharisees' criteria as righteous. So the term righteous is not used in the same way that we think of it when we think of receiving God's righteousness by faith. It's thinking of it in terms of Pharisaic righteousness by keeping the law. The Pharisees would shepherd only the good sheep. The Pharisees would not shepherd the lost sheep. So we've gone through a lot of theology here. I'm going to pull it back together into a summary. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for being unfaithful shepherds. Their grumbling at the repentance of sinners is a demonstration that they have completely failed in their role. They were negligent by avoiding sinners, those who failed to keep the Mosaic covenant because of either lack of faith or because of a significant moral failure, where they should have been seeking the lost to bring Israel back into the covenant. They shunned them to the point where they were offended when the lost sheep responded to another shepherd, Jesus. Jesus rebukes them for taking offense, indicating that their action should be a reflection of the divine attitude of joy and celebration when a sinner is brought back into fellowship with God through repentance. Choosing to shepherd only those who already lived according to the covenant brings just a pale reflection of the joy that is found in restoring the lost. Now let's move on to verses 8 and 9. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. So Jesus moves right on into a second parable now. And Jesus asks, what woman? And so now he's associating this grumbling group of Pharisees and scribes with women. And again, that's not a connection they would wholly appreciate. But this gender switch now also gives this interesting symmetry. We've got what man and what woman. The first parable is of a man acting in a common professional view. And now Jesus moves into the home using a woman in a common everyday woman's housework. He describes the setting. If she has 10 silver coins and loses one. So just as with the previous parable, there's a possession of a larger amount and a loss of a single item. And while she retains the majority of them, the emphasis is on now what's no longer possessed. Does not light the lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. So again, we see this rhetorical question demands an affirmative answer grammatically. So of course a woman, if she has lost some money, is going to clean the house until she finds it. Of course, that's the normal thing to do. Now, her response to realizing that she's missing money is seen throughout several actions here. And this assumes a daytime setting, just like the shepherd is looking for his lost sheep during the day. The parable, now the woman's looking for her lost money. All right, so there's probably daylight coming in through a window, a door, and yet she goes beyond that. She lights a lamp, and that's a normal evening activity. It's not a nighttime activity, it's an evening thing. That they light the lamp to carry them over between when the sun goes down and when they go to bed. All right, so she's got the best light she can come up with. She cleans the house in detail, leaving nothing undone until she finds her missing coin. Now, monetarily speaking, the value of the coin is nominal. The Greek word here is drachma. It's a Greek coin about the same value as a Roman denarius. Right? But the relatively speaking, it's greater importance than a single sheep that we saw before, because the single sheep is 1% of the man's flock. This is 10% of her cash means. But like the shepherd, she goes to great lengths and doesn't stop until this last coin is found. She's simply unwilling to settle for 90%. She wants 100% of her money. Now, there are some that want to look at the details here, the implied dimness of the house before she lights, the clutter and debris that need to be swept, and they read in additional meaning to that, talking about the darkness of the house is the darkness of the world. The debris is moral filth, and I think they're reading a lot too much into this. This is putting too much weight on minor details. The parable doesn't put weight on these details. Let's put our emphasis where the parable puts its emphasis. Now here we only see two roles so far. We've got the seeker, now a woman. We've got the single item that's been lost, coin, not a sheep. And as with before, we've got to look at who's who. The Pharisees are correlated now with this woman. First they were the seeker shepherd, now they're the seeker woman. We have the 9 known drachma, which would correlate with the 99 sheep before, but that's left without mention. That's not an important part of this second parable. All right, now, contextually, that still relate with those who are without need of repentance. It's already been covered. We don't need to go there. But the lost coin now is still associated with sinner. Jesus indicates that upon finding her lost coin, the woman does the same thing as the shepherd. She calls together her friends and neighbors. And the language here, exact same words. As a matter of fact, the only change now between this and the previous is that the gender has been changed. She calls together her lady friends, where the other one is in the masculine. And what we see again is that finding the lost is cause for celebration. And again, she throws a party. She has her friends over and she throws a party. And this is joy spilling over to others. This is not simple, quiet happiness sitting there smiling because she's found her coin. No, she can't keep it in. She's telling everyone she knows, hey, I found my money. It was lost and now it's found. Now, in both of these parables, and it's important to notice this, before we get to the prodigal son next week. The initiative is on the seeker. The sheep doesn't, lost sheep doesn't wander back. The missing coin doesn't roll out into the middle of the floor and onto her foot. The seeker is the one who goes and finds what has been lost. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, so this is the application now for the second parable. And much of the development for understanding this has already been handled when we looked at verse 7. So we don't need to repeat that. We don't need to go through that process here. All right. Again, likewise, uses the imagery of this shorter parable to help us understand the spiritual reality. In verse 7, where there was simply joy in heaven, all right, Jesus now develops the idea a little bit further. And here now we have to understand the significance of friends and neighbors. The phrase, there is joy in heaven, or joy in the presence of the angels of God, indicates his entrance into a state of joy. All right, and the present tense is iterative, meaning every time it happens, this is what the response is. Every time a sinner repents, there is joy. Now, though, where the woman spoke to her lady friends, and her joy then was in the presence of her friends and neighbors, Jesus doesn't explicitly say God, and yet he implies that God is the one who is rejoicing. And this is the picture then of God calling his angels over and saying, hey, come on over. Guess what? What was lost has been found. He wants his angels to rejoice with him. One sinner repenting is again the context for this joy, the reason for rejoicing. God is no more content with 99 righteous and missing one, 10 or 9 coins and missing one, than either the shepherd or the woman. So for a second time here, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for failing to seek out the lost and bring them back. And the point, and of course, the greater rebuke, again, is for their grumbling, their complaining, instead of sharing God's joy. Just as God summons his angels to share his joy at the repentance of a sinner, the Pharisees, too, should share in God's joy because of the press of sinners and tax collectors around them as they're responding to Jesus' call for repentance and discipleship. Now, there's this implicit contrast now between Jesus is the one who seeks out the lost, and the Pharisees is the ones who want nothing to do with them. Jesus is the fulfillment of the second half of Ezekiel 34, where God promises to seek out his sheep, to gather the scattered, to heal the lost and the injured, doing all the things that the faithless shepherds failed to do. So we have both a point and a principle this morning. Jesus' point to the Pharisees was that rather than sharing their discontent and their grumbling with one another, they should rejoice with one another when a sinner repents. And this is the same for us today. When sinners repent, our response must be joy. Now, we're accustomed to the idea of rejoicing when an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, in his death on the cross for your sins, his resurrection to give you everlasting life, these parables are talking about you. You are lost, and God is seeking to find you. He is looking for you in the same way that you search when you have lost your wallet, your purse. Trusting in Jesus Christ, his payment on your behalf is moving from lost to found. And something that not only does God deeply desire, but it's something that will bring him great joy, as well as it giving you everlasting life. You know, I don't know that we think as much, though, about the joy when the believer is restored to fellowship. We know sin ruptures relationships, and the longer the separation, the greater the divide can be. But whatever, however that pain that has grown up as a result of sin and that resulting and that division, When the brother or a sister in Christ repents, this is the time not only for forgiveness, as is commanded elsewhere, but also sharing God's joy at their restored fellowship. There's also a principle here. We should seek out sinners. We know that we're supposed to share the gospel. How many of us look for the opportunity to do so? Now, I'm sure if someone comes up to you and says, "Would you please tell me how I might be saved?" you'd be happy to share the gospel. But that is a case of the lost trying to be found. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes because they were ministering to the righteous and letting the lost stay lost. Are we guilty of doing the same? Have we become so comfortably cocooned, surrounded by the friends and family that we love, that we enjoy being around, that are safe, that we've lost our urgency, that we've stopped seeking the lost? And when we do have the opportunity to give the gospel, do we toss it out just the once? If nothing happens at that moment, we move on with our attention deficit disorder lives? Or do we keep on seeking? Do we keep on praying and praying and coming back, giving the gospel over and over and over? Do we eat with unbelievers? Are we showing hospitality to unbelievers? Never condoning their lack of faith, never condoning their sinfulness, but still seeking them out as lost in need of being found in Christ. What about the believer who's walked away from their faith? What about those believers who sin catastrophically? Do we shake our heads? Do we sigh and say, "What a shame"? Do we just look around and think to ourselves, "Well, at least there's 99 of us left"? Or do we seek them, persistently wrestling with them, figuratively speaking, of course, but reminding them who they are in Christ and what that reality means for them? Do we pray for them day in and day out until they are either taken home or they repent and are restored to fellowship? Certainly there are particular circumstances where we are commanded to divide from sinning brothers, to withhold fellowship and hospitality. Scripture is very clear in laying out what those look like. But why is it that so many Christians jump to that solution for everything? Aside from those exceptional situations, believers who need to repent are search and rescue missions. Do you know a believer who isn't living the life? You've got a mission queued up. Get out there and start seeking. Do you know a believer who's walked away from their faith? You have a search and rescue mission queued up. Get out there and start seeking. Because we're called to be good shepherds, men and women both. And as we've seen in the parables here, seeking out sinners until they repent, and then rejoicing when they do. Because Jesus tells you right here, that's what God is doing in heaven. He's throwing a party when that happens. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it helps us understand who you are and the attitudes you have towards us, the attitude that you have towards sinners. Father, we know that we try to live the life that you have for us. We try to walk the walk that you've placed before us. Father, I ask that you would continue to correct us where we are wrong, doctrinally speaking, but that you would also correct us and rebuke us where we are wrong in how we live. Point out to us where we are not seeking out the lost. Show us those to whom you would have us bring back, those who are in need of restoration. Give us the words to speak to them. Show us in your word the scriptures that they need, that they may repent and either be restored to fellowship for those who are believers or for those who are unbelievers, that they would come to an understanding of who your Son is and put their trust in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.